Okay, today is October the 13th, 2009. We have another day of grace to exploit, so let's prepare ourselves in our usual way. A few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are in charge and that you have revealed yourself to us. And it's a matter of humility, submitting to absolute authority that is perfect in righteousness and perfect in love and perfect in justice. Without your guidance through your word and the Holy Spirit, we would be adrift like a ship without a rudder. So we thank you for your word, your mighty word, and pray that you will help us to concentrate on it this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue on our subject of apologetics. It's very important for you to know why you believe what you believe. I think if I ask any of you, do you think that it is proper to confess your sins to a priest, probably it would be unanimous that you would say, no, that's not proper. But if I ask you why is it not proper? Could you defend that position? What do you have in your arsenal that would help you to stand firm for the truth that was given by the fathers? When someone goes to a verse, are you alert enough and do you have enough doctrine to see what is really there? Many times believers are duped, they're fooled, they're tricked by something that should be obvious in scriptures. A little twist, a little tweak here in the interpretation of it can make it altogether wrong. And that's one of the things of our challenge. Our challenge is that we have to be very alert in the time in which we live, because the great majority of people that you will come in contact with, excluding those who are in this church, are going to be in error. They have bought the lie. And they have been taught improperly. And so it's very important for us to understand the doctrine of apologetics, and that we have enough systematic theology in our soul to have those red flags go up. When you see something in a verse that someone says, that's what it means this right here. There has to be that knowledge and that alertness to warn you that something is not right. So, we're going to go back to this book that I found within my library. Why confess your sins to a priest? Seems easy enough. This would seem to be kindergarten stuff with regards to refuting this. But if you would turn to John chapter 20, verse 21 through 23, it will bring you back to where we were last time. John chapter 20, verse 21. And what we see is that the Catholic Church thinks that God the Holy Spirit was given to us, that is, to mankind, for several reasons, but one of the reasons was for us, or at least mankind, to be able to forgive sin. Is that biblical? Well, no, it's not. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we went into some detail last time that demonstrated that this was a unique situation. This was a situation that most people don't understand. Christ had already told his disciples, if you ask me, I will give you the Holy Spirit. They never asked him. This was after he was resurrected. He knew that it was going to be a very difficult time for them. They needed the Holy Spirit, so he gave it to them. It was not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And how do I know that? How would you know that? Because if you go to Acts chapter 2, you'll recognize that these were unique changes that took place when the intercalation known as the church age began. In Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit came and they were in the house and it made a loud sound. And they received gifts as the gift of tongues and several other things. And that's when, for the first time, believers ever were indwelt by the Holy Spirit or received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those were unique things. So it can't be referring to those things. It's talking about a temporary empowerment. And that was altogether normal for the dispensation of the Jews. You go to the Old Testament and you'll find many times that God had given this temporary empowerment to those that he would use in a special way. Those who built the tabernacle, the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, all these were artisans that had to have this special empowerment. It was temporary. They didn't have it continually like we have with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this was a temporary empowerment in order for them to stay put and to obey the mandate from Jesus Christ to stay put. That was right before he was going to be, before he ascended into heaven. That is the context behind him giving the Holy Spirit here. It has nothing to do with giving them power to forgive sin. However, the Scripture continues. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So you're faced with the issue. Is the Catholic Church right that he gave them through this Holy Spirit empowerment to forgive sin? But if it, according to what they say in here, if it wasn't a genuine confession, then they would retain the sin, meaning that they would not receive forgiveness. Is that true, or is this talking about something else? You have to weigh that for yourself, because we recognize that this was the first time ever that a believer, an apostle, they weren't apostles yet, but the disciples, could go to someone and say, the Messiah has come. We have seen him. He's resurrected. He accomplished his mission. He died on the cross for your sins. And now I can tell you unequivocally, undeniably, absolutely, emphatically, dogmatically, your sins have been forgiven. He would say that to one who has accepted that gospel message. First time. Prior to that time, they could say that I can guarantee you that when you believe in the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, of course in the Old Testament they didn't even know that his name was going to be Jesus Christ, but they could say that when you believe in the Messiah, God's promise of salvation, your sins will be forgiven. See the difference? Now he's saying in this verse, If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. That means it's a done deal. It's not future. We looked at that in some detail. That was just by way of memory. Now we're going to go into the next verse that they use as an example of why you need to go to a priest to confess your sins. Now, I told you if you wanted to read ahead, you could. You're welcome to do it and to look for the trick. There's a gimmick in here. And if you find it, don't say anything, but I might ask you to raise your hand if you see it. This is going to be in Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 2. Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 2. There is a parallel account of this in Luke chapter 5, verse 19 through 26. The one in Luke chapter 5 gives an account that they're carrying this paralyzed man, but the one in Luke chapter 5 gives the account that they cut a hole in the roof and let this guy down on ropes to be right in front of Jesus Christ. I remember that from Sunday school. I remember it from Bibles that I used to see. There's a big Bible back in my office that has big colored pictures. Children remember pictures. And I can remember the picture of these guys being on top of the roof and they had cut a hole down and they're letting this guy right down the roof to be right at the feet of Jesus. And everybody was shocked and they were looking like this. And boy, that printed on my brain. I still remember it. This is the verse that they're going to use to trick you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. And just then, some people were carrying a paralyzed man lying upon a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Then some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Now, why do you suppose they said that? Because they knew that only God has the power to forgive sin. But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Don't you know that got their attention? It said the scribes said to themselves, and you can just see them like, "Did you see that? Did you see that? Who does he think he is? Blasphemer? Look at..." And he just turns around and says, he knows what they're thinking, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk?'" Now let's stop there for just a moment. What were they thinking when he asked them that? To them, what would be easier? Would it be easier to them to go over to this paralytic, this crippled man that hadn't walked, and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Or would it be easier to go and say, "Stand up and walk"? Which would be harder for them? It would be stand up and walk, wouldn't it? I mean, anyone can come to you and say, "Bless you, child, your sins are forgiven." That's easy to do. You can say it to anybody. But here's a cripple, probably hadn't walked in years or maybe ever. And he's saying, "Pick up your bed and walk." And what he's going to demonstrate is to him, that was the easier thing to say. It was the easier thing to do. What was the harder thing to do? To say your sins are forgiven, because what did that take? That took the cross. So when he's asking them this, he wants them to think about it. Now you look and you'll see that it says, because Jesus, perceiving in their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" In other words, he knew that they were rejecting him as the Messiah, the God-man. And this is why he told him to stand up, pick up your bed, and walk. That got their attention. They couldn't deal with that. And when he's asking them that, he also knows that for them, it would be easier for them to say, your sins are forgiven, which would mean absolutely nothing. It would be much harder. In fact, it would be impossible for them to say, pick up your bed and walk, and it happened. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I want you to underline that whole sentence. This whole thing is about demonstrating that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, stand up, take your bed, and go to your home. See, Jesus Christ could have just as easily gone to him and said, your sins are forgiven, because he had the power to do it, and walked away. And they would say, yeah, right. Who does he think he is? The reason he said, stand up and take your bed and go home, is because that amazed the entire group, the whole crowd. Wouldn't that amaze you? Someone that's crippled and someone just says, get up, take your bed, go home. They were in awe of that. And the reason that he did it, according to this scripture, is to let them know that he had the power to forgive sin on earth, which meant he was who? God. Well, that's why he did it. Then it says, and he stood up and went to his home. I bet there were some eyes popping along that time. When the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who has given such authority to human beings. Now I'm going to read what this says under here in this booklet. Jesus' curing of the paralyzed man is not the focus of this story. And I would agree. This isn't about Jesus healing this guy instantly and him walking away. That's integral to it, but it's not the real story here. Rather, it provides the backdrop to the point Jesus is trying to make, that he has the power to forgive sins. And I would agree to that also, but I would also add, and the reason that he was demonstrating that he had the power to forgive sins is because he was demonstrating that he was God. He was the Messiah, God in the flesh. Then this goes on to say, it is for this reason that the scribes were shocked and accused Jesus of blasphemy. Yet this is what Jesus has come to do, to heal both body and soul. Now, it goes on to say, why do we believe this particular passage indicates this power of healing has been passed on to the church? We read in verse 8, and then he quotes again, when the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings. What authority? To heal paralyzed people and send them on the way? Hardly. Taken in context, we know this passage is primarily about the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is telling us, as the Son of Man, he has authority on earth to forgive sins, authority that he has passed on to his church. Therefore, the church, by the power of Jesus Christ, the God-man, has been given authority to forgive sin. Now, let's stop there for a minute and analyze that. He's basing this on what was said in these verses between Matthew 9, verses 2 through 8. Do any of you see the trick? Does anyone see? And you can see it if you just look for it. It's there. You can explain it for yourself. Again, it says, when the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to human beings. Who said that? Did God say that? Who said it? The crowds. The crowds did not accept that Jesus Christ was the God-man. That's why they said that he demonstrates that he had given the power to forgive sins to whom? human beings. The crowd was wrong. Do you understand that? The crowd made that statement, oh, isn't this wonderful? Now God has given human beings the power to forgive sin. And the Catholic Church says, see there, that proves that we're right. We have the power to forgive sin. That's why I say you have to look very closely. It is a statement that was made, but it was made by the crowd, and the crowd is generally the akhlos. That's the Greek word for crowd. I like that because it's kind of a kind of word, akhlos. That's what crowds are. They're a bunch of akhlos. They're usually wrong, and they're wrong here. So you can't draw a conclusion from something in the Bible that is said just because it's in the Bible. You have to look at who said it and what were the conditions around it. So do you all see the trick? Do you see how you can get tripped up? I'm going to show you two other passages that have bearing on this same thing that will show you how this trick can be accomplished. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3, I love this chapter. Now, who wrote Ecclesiastes? Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man in the world for a while. But he also became a fool. And look what he says here. Verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. That would be like, they are animals. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward towards the earth? Wow. That is some heavy stuff, isn't it? You know why I'm familiar with these verses? Because I got mixed up with a group one time called the Worldwide Church of God. Herbert W. Armstrong was the head of that church. It was when I was a plumber's apprentice, and I was working days and nights, three nights a week, I would go to some school. Can't remember where it was, close to downtown, and we would learn the trade, and there was a break, about a 30-minute break. We'd go for an hour and a half and have a break for 30 minutes and then go back for another hour and a half. And during the break, guys would go do their separate different things. I just went and sat in my car, and I would listen to the radio. And this Herbert W. Armstrong came on, and he was dynamic and dogmatic. And boy, that caught my attention because I was used to a bunch of milk toast, mamby pamby, wishy washy bunch of nothings. Well, and you know, I don't know when it could be. I'm talking about preachers. And when this guy spoke with authority, he got my attention. Now, the only problem was his theology was off. He believed that when a person dies, and by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe this also, that when you die, you cease to exist. No thought, no nothing, you're just dirt. Until the resurrection, then you become alive again. And boy, they love to go to verses like this. Now, and I would say, man, I never thought that. How could that be? Well, it's right here in the Bible. How can you question it? Do you think this is the Word of God? Well, yeah, I do. It says it right there. How can you deny it? You'd be surprised how many weak believers have been undone by that ploy. It's done all the time. It's done every day. Look back at verse 18. What's the first thing that it says? I said to myself. Who said it? Did God say it? Did God tell him to say this? No, he's saying, I said this to myself. See, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of Solomon demonstrating what happens when you get into reversionism. God wasn't enough for him. He turned his back on God, and so he tried to find happiness and fulfillment in every area of life. And listen, he had the means to accomplish it. He got into literature. He got into architecture. He got into sex. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I guess he did. Into music, architecture, all these things, trying to find fulfillment. And you'll find over and over in this book, it says, vanity of vanities. It means it's emptiness of emptiness. So what we see here is what Solomon was thinking when he was in reversionism. Nobody told me that. No one taught me that. So I was duped, and for a while I would go around and I would tell people, you think you go to heaven when you die? No, just turn to Ecclesiastes right there. You're just like a dog. There's no difference. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean and for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. Did you get that? You hear what he's saying? There is one fate. It's the same fate for all. Do you believe that? Huh? Well, it's in the Bible. I'm just reading it. But it gets worse. Look at this. As the good man is, so is the sinner. And as the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the death. So he's saying it's the same. None of this matters because we're all going to wind up being worm bait, so we have the same fate. Then he goes, verse 4 is when it really starts getting heavy. For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Dogs were the scourge. They didn't have pets like we have today. They didn't have, like, Brenham Animal Clinic over here where you could keep dogs clean and have their shots, and they weren't, you know, they were a menace then. They were lowly. And so he's saying that it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Underline that. You see how that underscores what they will tell you? This is what the Worldwide Church of God was peddling and what the Jehovah Witness peddling, and there's other. It's called soul sleep. It's saying when you die, you're done. You cease to exist. And he goes on to even embellish this. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Boy, what happened to our personal sense of eternal destiny? What happened for the hope of reward? This says you don't have a reward. You're done. Verse 6, indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Is that true? I don't know if y'all know or not. Give me some kind of sign. Is that true? When you die, does that mean you have nothing else ever to do under the sun? Well, what happened to your eschatology? What about coming back and possibly ruling with Jesus Christ? Isn't that something? The reason I'm doing this is to demonstrate that you have to be very careful when people are making false allegations about the Bible. And you don't have to know the Greek. All you have to do is put it in context and look at it very closely. They told me, here it is again. Here's another verse, because I was fighting them on it. I said, I'm not the same as a dog. Oh, yes, you are. And they go to the Bible. And I was a good Baptist, and I thought, well, you know, I know that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it, but what do I do now? And there was no one around to guide me or to explain it. So I bought it for a while. Okay, let's go back to... I just was showing you how the twists and turns and tricks and the things that are in Scripture that you have to watch out for. Now, he says Jesus curing of the paralyzed man is not the focus, and we went through all that. But now I'm going to go to this paragraph when he says this. He says, why do we believe this particular passage indicates that this power of healing has been passed on to the church? Did you hear that? Being passed on to the church? Does this scripture have anything to say about the church? What was that? Beep! A little tweak. Another little change there. The scripture says that the crowd were filled with awe and glorified God, who had given such authority to who? Human beings, men. Not to the church. So the next thing you know, you turn the page, and now we're not talking about people, we're talking about to the church. How did we get to the church all of a sudden? But if you're not alert, you wouldn't notice that. And they would have you going like this, nodding, well, yeah, I see what you're talking about. Well, I guess you're right. It was the crowd who said it, and now he's talking about how this is passed on to the church. Y'all ready for another one? Hmm? Do you understand this one, first of all, before we press on? It's right there. The crowd said it. God didn't tell them to say it. They obviously... How do you know, by the way, how do you know that they were not accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the God-man? Because if they would have accepted that, they wouldn't make this statement that now we understand that God has given the power to forgive sins to men, to human beings. They saw him just as another human being, just as a man. That's how we know. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Are y'all marking your Bibles up so you can handle these verses? He says, in yet another passage, St. Paul speaks very much as Jesus did in the upper room that evening of the resurrection. He talks about the ministry that has been passed on to us from Christ. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the most powerful, one of the most awesome chapters in the entire Bible. And it is also one of the most abused chapters in the entire Bible. He starts with verse 18. He doesn't start in verse 17, but verse 17 is very important, so let's start there. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, and put a number one by that, because that's a first-class conditional clause. It means if, it means they are. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And look at verse 18. Now, all this, all these things are from God. It's not talking about acquiring a new personality. It isn't that when you believe in Jesus Christ that you automatically acquire a divine nature, and you used to cuss like a sailor, and after you're born again, you never utter another curse word ever. Doesn't mean that your personality changed. What happens, what this is talking about, what makes you a new creature, isn't what happens after you are saved with regards to personal traits. It's talking about what God had done in order to make you a new creature. These things are from God. And you ought to have a list here of what it's talking about. The old things that have passed away is condemnation. That would be spiritual death. The absolute control of the old sin nature. Some of the new things that happen, the new things that have come, is eternal life. The imputation of God's own righteousness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We could go on and on. See, all these things are what God has done. But that's not, I just wanted to go there because I can't be that close to this verse and not pound that in again. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself. I want you to underline the word reconciled. There's going to be a lot of reconciling here. Reconciled. Who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Has given is a participle, and it's the aorist active. It means it happened in the past. In English, when you hear the word who reconciled, is reconciled in the past, is it in the present, or is it in the future? It's past, isn't it? What I want you to see is every one of these verbs, every one of them, is in the past tense. And I'll tell you why that's so important in a few moments. So, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given, that's past tense, us, the ministry of reconciliation, that is Christ. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling. Now, was reconciling is an imperfect active indicative. Imperfect tense means that it's something that happened in the past and it was an ongoing action in the past. It's not concentrating on the ongoing results. It's like a present tense, but it's in the past. Ongoing action in the past. So again, that's what? In the past. All these are in the past. So reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. By the way, that's that verse I've asked you several times to remember. How powerful is that verse? For God was in Christ reconciling what? The world to Himself. Not counting their trespasses against them. Is that not huge? But I'll press on. And entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. I want you to especially underline message there. He entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ since God is making. Now what is that? Past, present, or future? That's present, isn't it? So now he's saying, okay, all these other things were all this reconciliation, all this reconciled stuff was in the past. So now we are ambassadors, present tense, for Christ, since God is making His appeal through us, present tense. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, can y'all listen to this, what they say, the conclusion they have from this. He says, it can't get any clearer than this. God Himself has passed on to us the ministry of reconciliation. Would you agree to that? Yeah. But what is the ministry of reconciliation? What would your answer to be? If I ask you, okay, we just read this, you understand it, hopefully. What is the ministry of reconciliation? The message. It's the gospel. Man needs to be reconciled to God, and the only way he can be reconciled to God is accept the free gift offer of salvation that is offered because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's the message of reconciliation. So I agree. Can't get any clearer than this. God himself has passed on to us the ministry of reconciliation. God has reconciled the world to himself through the death and resurrection of his Son. Is that true? Yes. See, this is what makes this so dangerous, is there's truth sprinkled all in with the lie, and you have to sort it out. So then he goes on, this is his conclusion. He says, he has chosen to empower the church to carry the message of reconciliation to all nations by preaching, by baptizing, by healing, and by forgiveness of sins. So, according to what they're saying, the way the ministry of reconciliation was given to us, it's exactly how it says it, to carry that message to all nations by. And some of it is right. He says, by preaching. Is that one way that we carry the message, is through preaching? Yes. By baptizing? Well, some even evangelicals say, yes, this is part of it. If you're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he's not. But anyway, by healing, is that a legitimate one? No, we know that that was a pre-canon period spiritual gift before the canon was completed. And then they added, and by forgiving sins. You see how they just kind of sneak that one in there? See, we're just analyzing this with a microscope, and we're going very slowly. But when you read through this, it's very easy, at the speed that most people read, would not catch what just happened. Another little tweak, another little deal was put in here. And they're nodding because they say, yeah, Christ was God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Yeah, that's right. He's passed on that message to us. Yeah. By preaching. Yeah. By baptism and healing and forgiveness of sin. They got them nodding, and they just continue to nod. So, I'm going to give you another one. We don't have time to go to another whole verse, but I'm just going to give you a couple of lines in here that are said, and see if you would be able to rebut them. Let's go back over this one more time, this last one, because I don't know if y'all really... All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Nothing in there about us having the power of sin being forgiven. Now, I want to go over to another one of the reasons in here that they say you need to go to a priest to have your sins forgiven is psychological reasons. And the reason I'm going to give that to you right now is so that you will be able to correlate what we just read with what he's saying here. He said there are strong psychological arguments as well to support the sacrament of reconciliation. Did you hear that? Now it's a sacrament. The sacrament of reconciliation. In fact, In this little page and a half here, it's called the Sacrament of Reconciliation, the Sacrament of Confession, and the Sacrament of Penance. All, I think, are, well, anyway, a lot of sacraments going on here. We know how human it is to express to one another our deepest aspirations and dreams, or to admit to another person that we have done something wrong, to get it off our chest, so to speak. This is the psychological dimension of the forgiveness of sins. Now, what do you hear in there that would get your goat? It should be getting your goat if you really heard that. We know, here, I'll give it to you. We know how human it is to express to another person our deepest aspirations. Is Jesus Christ not a person? Can we not put our burdens on Him? Can we not have a personal relationship with God? Now, they're saying that the reason that you need to go to a priest is because they're a person. And you can get it off your chest with another person. But it's what it's doing is denying the hypostatic union with Jesus Christ and the relationship that we have in a very personal manner, very intimate way with God the Father. He says it is a humbling experience to admit our faults and failings to another person. Humility is a disposition necessary for the reception of God's grace, grace that is available to anyone who asks for forgiveness. I already handled that one, remember? So the penitent must approach the sacrament of confession with a humble and contrite heart, open to the Lord's mercy and forgiveness and love. Now, I told you last Sunday that nowhere in any Bible, anywhere, are you going to find those words strung together like that, ask for forgiveness. Some of you have Libronics, test me on it. Just put in your search, in quotations, ask for forgiveness, and go to every Bible that you know of, and it's not there. And yet, what is the consensus of probably the great majority of people that you would talk to if you said, what do I do after I sin to God? What should I do? What are they going to say? Ask Him for forgiveness. And yet, it doesn't say that in the Bible. Does it ever say in the Bible, ever invite Christ into your heart? Why do people use those terms and they're not even biblical and it's far from the mark? Because they're ignorant and it's not being taught today. Words are important and we have to be precise. So, we don't ask for forgiveness, we acknowledge our sin. Why do we not have to ask for forgiveness? Because God tells us when we acknowledge our sins, it's forgiven. And why is He just in forgiving us? Because Christ has already paid for that sin. For God to require more payment would be against the law of double jeopardy, and He would no longer be righteous. That's what it would be. I just want to throw that in. Okay. The mere telling of the story expresses our sorrows, admitting our sinfulness, and acknowledges that we have fallen short and missed the mark. It is a purging process, emptying us of all that would stand in the way of being forgiven. Now listen to this. I want you to hear these two words. This process is a prerequisite for the reception of God's grace in the sacrament of penance. Did you hear the process? What does process mean? It's something ongoing. It's a process. It's not just an acknowledgement to God and boom, it's forgiven. You can press on. No, this is an ongoing process. And yet, what did we look at when it was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? All of those verbs were in the what? Past tense. In fact, I was going to say this, but I might go ahead and do it now. Well, let me finish reading this one deal, and then I'll go to it. He says, Jesus certainly took into consideration when we gave others the power to forgive sins. He took this, that is, that this is an ongoing process in the sacrament of penance. Many more people could be helped if they would turn to a priest in trust, in absolute confidence, and receive the all-embracing mercy and love of our Savior. Now, you may think that it can't get worse than this. Do you? I'm about to make it worse. by reading one phrase on the next page. The next page is about the penitential reasons for acknowledging your sins to a priest. As we noted earlier, sin affects the community. When you damage another's reputation, take money from someone, or do harm to another, the harmony that would exist among members has been upset. Now listen to this. This is the point. Even though the sin is forgiven, more needs to be done. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. You should go right to it. We've been there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This is for your Catholic friends who are saying that, in their understanding, when you go to a priest and you confess that sin, that is part of a process in being reconciled back to God. And it not only involves going to a priest and acknowledging to him your sins, that's part of the process, but another part of the process is the penance that he's going to give you in order to recognize that it's still not forgiven because more needs to be done. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified. That's the perfect passive. That means it happened in the past, perfect tense. The results go indefinitely into the future, into the now. And it's a passive voice. You received it. You didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. By His will, we have been sanctified, set apart for blessing permanently through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once. And yet, I don't think they do it just on Sundays. They do it all during the week. They have Mass. And it's called, listen to this, they don't call it this normally, but this is officially what it is. It is the sacrifice of the Mass. They are sacrificing Jesus Christ on those altars. And when the priest lifts that cup and says, he blesses this cup, and that turns it into the reality blood. It's the blood of Christ, and you have to drink that and ingest it before your sins are forgiven. And when you eat that wafer after it's been blessed, that's mandatory that you do that in order to forgive your sins. If you don't do it, you're going to hell. And yet this says that we were sanctified once and for all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and once for all. Look at verse 12. But he, having offered how many sacrifices? One sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by how many offerings? One offering he has perfected. And this perfected is the perfect active indicative of the verb teleo. Perfect tense. Happened in the past. It goes on forever. He did it. Active voice. Indicative mood. It is reality. It's not a potential. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Set apart for blessings for all time. Now how can that be reconciled with this statement? Even though the sin is forgiven, and they already said it's not really forgiven, the priest isn't going to forgive it unless you are truly contrite and penitent and sorry for it. We believe the priest has the power and the responsibility to assign a particular penance to the one who has already received the forgiveness of sin through the power of Christ. This penance may be fulfilled through, guess what the next two words are? Good works. The penance which may be fulfilled through good works such as fasting, prayer, almsgiving, the worthy reception of the sacraments. All these are necessary to complete the ministry of reconciliation. And yet what did we hear over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? You were reconciled. You have been reconciled. He's given us the message of reconciliation. All of it is a done deal, and it's done. And these people are in darkness. They don't understand grace, and they are headed straight into the belly of hell because they have believed the lie. And nobody is bringing it up. Oh, we need to be nice to each other. It's not nice to talk about someone else's religion. Was John the Baptist bashful about it? Was Paul? Was Peter? Was Christ himself? You need to be armed with this. Know what they're talking about when they come up with all their business. I'll end on this. It says, the penitential aspect of the confession of sins is a crucial element, listen to this, in the process by which God is reconciling the world to himself. Did you hear that? Is reconciling? Go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For God was reconciling. Past tense. It's a done deal. It's completed. It's finished. And use the word teleo. Completed. Finished. Done. That's what Christ said on the cross. Tetelestai. I know that y'all won't like this, but that's not even the proper pronunciation. It's tetelestai. But I'm not going to try to change the horse in midstream here. We'll just keep going with tetelestai. I like it better anyway. But the whole point, he said, it's finished. It's completed. There's nothing left to be done. And that's the word that we saw over here in 2 Corinthians. Are you getting an idea about this? About how important this is? The last thing he says on this penitential reasons, this purging will be accomplished through the forgiveness of sins. Will be. Aren't you glad that you understand grace? Aren't you glad that our God is not this phony baloney God that you have to go to another man and acknowledge your sins to, and he will evaluate whether it's done with a contrite heart, with a penitent attitude, whether he will forgive it or not. And even when he forgives it, you still have a price to pay. You have to do a blasphemous thing called penance. And even when you do that, you're still not out of the woods, because when you die, you're still going to go into purgatory. And someone's going to have to buy your way out of there and shorten that time in purgatory. Where's the grace in that whole scheme? It is rotten. It is corrupt. It is of Satan. It is of the devil. And I'm not afraid to say it. Anybody wants to challenge me on it, let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. Oh, but the Pope speaks ex cathedra. You want to look at the history of the popes? People don't know history. They don't know anything. There's been times when popes try to murder each other because there's been two popes on the throne at the same time, and they had children, and they were fighting over which was going to be the next pope. There's been more murders and genocide caused by popes. And he credits all the titles and all the homage to himself that is due only God. And I can go on and on, but it's 8 o'clock. I guess it's a good thing. Okay, we'll continue this apologetics next time so that you will be absolutely prepared to stand firm for the faith, and that when someone asks you why do you have hope, what is the reason for the hope that is in you, that you can explain about the true gospel, the gospel of grace of our majestic God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to revel in your word. What a mighty, awesome, loving, merciful, graceful, gracious God you are. We thank you for revealing these things to us. And we recognize that there are scales over the eyes of those who have believed the lie. And we pray that you will enable believers who are ready and prepared, led by the Holy Spirit, to address these issues so that they'll have the chance to at least hear the truth and allow the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and that they may step out of the darkness in despair. We thank you for your word and pray that you will help us to concentrate on it, for we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.